Well, I'd like to say thank you for the good singing. What a delight to be here and to listen to it, and then what a delight for you to let me sing along. I don't sing so well, and so at least I can say amen at the end of a glorious song like that. Thank you also to those of you that have labored hard and have planned and have prayed, have had it in your mind to have this conference. We trust that it indeed will bear fruit for eternity, and that we can say that our time together has been profitable for us, and that in the days to come there will be much fruit. It's also a delight to be with Brother Mito again. For several years it seemed like we were at conferences together all the time, and we were at camp together, and then I guess these things run in cycles. And so this is the first time we've been together probably for a year or two, I think. And it's good. I kept thinking I'd get a chance to sit down and visit with him, but we sat down and ate a sandwich together, and I guess we'll visit by phone or something. I really think that the grandest way to live is to be a Christian. You know, the world looks at us and they feel sorry for us. They just don't know what they're missing, do they? Tonight we want to look again at the Song of Solomon as we look at the aspect of maturity. And again, we simply want to use it as an illustration. Because I see in this book a progression. And I'm sure that I will not do it justice, but I hope that I'll be able to convey in a rather brief going through several chapters. My purpose is not so much to look at details, although I'm a detailed person and I like those details, and it wounds me when I can't do the details, but my purpose is to try to paint an overall picture instead of just some of the details. But as I look at the aspect of maturity, and as I try to connect together with what we were looking at this afternoon, I really believe the aspect of maturity and a fruit bearing comes when we finally decide to let God run our lives. And that's difficult to do, isn't it? If I'm really honest with you, I feel that somehow, some way, if God could just let me make decisions that affect my life, I could do a good job. And that's just not true. I know, as I look back over the last year, there are a number of things that I really thought that this is God's will, and obviously it wasn't, because he prevented things from happening that I was just determined were God's will. And I have found out, and I'm sure that I have lessons yet to learn, that really I can't make decisions for my life that are the best for me. And I really believe that fruit bearing and maturity, we will see more fruit bearing and more maturity in 10 minutes of abiding, obeying, loving, knowing Him than we will of 10 years of theological debate. And we're big on debate, aren't we? And we just love to scrutinize and to argue and to bellyache and to slash it one way or another. And I'll tell you, we can do that until we're blue in the face. And that won't make us mature. And sometimes we are so intent on proving ourselves right that we even leave Christian principles as we're trying to make the point. And so, again, I will say I really believe that there will be more progress toward maturity, more fruit born in 10 minutes of abiding, obeying, loving, knowing Him than all the debate that we could have. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be interested in doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that we also need to be soft and pliable toward Him. I also want us to look at, keep your finger in the Song of Songs, but go with me to James chapter 1. Because there is a danger that we face as we come to a conference like this. And as our brother Milo spoke to us in his last session, it was a convicting time, wasn't it? To look at the commitment that others have had and then to look at our own lives and to see how we hold to these things, but do we really enter into them? James chapter 1 verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not heareth only, deceiving your own selves. Isn't that some verse? It is possible for us to come to a conference like this and at the end of this conference to get the idea that by being here, we have become more committed. We have become more mature. And the real truth is, just by coming to this conference and hearing these messages will not make you more committed and will not make you mature if you don't do anything with it when the conference is over. And the real danger is this. He says, it's fine to be a hearer of the word, but he says, don't be a hearer only. See the word only? That's an important word. He says, listen. There's nothing wrong with listening to these things. But if all we do is listen, and if next week we live just like the week before the conference, then we really haven't accomplished a thing, have we? And he says, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if all we do is hear these words, and if all we do is come to this conference, and we walk out and we live just the same, if Monday's not different than Friday, here's what will happen. Deceiving your own selves. We get the idea, you know what, I'm spiritual. I just weathered a whole weekend of Milo and Rob, commitment and maturity, endurance to boot. I must be spiritual. And it won't make you spiritual by being here. But we trust that it might be an incentive to get along with God and get committed. That it might be an incentive to get to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to abide in Him, that you might be mature and in that process. And so I pray, oh God, help us not to be deceived by just hearing messages, but help us to be doers of the word. As we go to the Song of Solomon, what I would like to do is to show you the progression that occurs in the book. We left this afternoon in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3, and remember we saw a pathetic scene, really. Here was a girl that had been snatched from the hillside, an unlikely candidate for a wife of Solomon, and she's brought into a special place, to the banqueting table. She's brought into the palace, and she is the apple of Solomon's eye. She has everything that a bride could ever hope for. And yet we saw that there were periods of time when fellowship would be broken. And what an unusual scene when, in chapter 5, verse 2, the king himself knocks at the door and wants to come in. Listen, that was his palace, wasn't it? He had every right to walk in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord had the desire to sup with us. We use that in the gospel, but that's written to Christians, isn't it? And he has every right to walk right in. But listen, he stands and he knocks, doesn't he? Solomon had every right. She was his wife. She was his subject. He had every right to walk right in. But he knocks and he asks. You know, I found that the Lord never barges his way into our lives, does he? He's so patient, so kind, so loving. Solomon should have been at home there, and he's standing at the door. The Lord should be at home in our life, and some of us honestly have him on the outside knocking, asking to get in. But I want you to notice in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 7, what I call a lovely bride. And what I want you to see is that the description of this lovely bride in chapter 4, at the beginning, verses 1 through 7, shows Solomon's love for her. And it's a beautiful description. I like to call this, are you a beautiful bride? Have you ever noticed what happens to a girl on that wedding day? Isn't it marvelous? You know, I see the wedding rehearsals and these girls come in and they're wearing blue jeans and they've got these jets in their hair, you know, and I think, my girl, you're within a day of this thing. Don't blow it now. And usually the lights are a little bit low anyway, and so we get through that evening, and I think, oh my, does this guy know what he's getting into? And the next day, it is incredible. She walks through those doors, and I don't know if it's the organ playing, or the candles lit, or the excitement, but you know what? It's amazing what a few hours can do, isn't it? And you see her walk down that aisle, and you say to yourself, why, I've never seen her look that good in all of her life. Isn't that incredible? And you know, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Solomon begins to describe her. And as we start looking at this, I want you to see that after chapter 4 will come chapter 5. And remember, that's the time when she turns him away. And then as you come back to chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, you're going to see that there's a description almost identical to the one in chapter 4. You know why I love that? Because it reminds me that even when we fail, God loves us. Don't you thrill in that? I do. The description of the bride, even after she locks him out, and even after she runs in the wrong direction, he comes back, and he says this, "You're beautiful. Your eyes, your hair, your teeth, your breast, your..." The whole thing. He describes her again. He still loves her. The reason I say that is because it is possible for us to talk about the little foxes and the laziness and the lack of service, and we may get the idea that somewhere along the line, because of past failures, God's done with us. And you know that God specializes in people that have failed? Isn't that thrilling? Boy, I pick up this book, and you can hardly find a person that God used that didn't fail. My, I love that. He's not afraid to use people that are broken, is he? The story of the prodigal son, doesn't it thrill you? Again, we often use it in the gospel, but it's really not a gospel story, is it? It's for us. And doesn't it thrill you to see that when that son comes back with all the hog smell on him, the father goes out and embraces him and kisses him and brings him back. And the son's worried about what the father will think, but the father's just thrilled and in love with the son, isn't he? And so as we look at that, keep that in mind, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 1, it begins in this way. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." And then you'll see again in verse 7, it says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Verse 10, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine?" What a description. As he sees her, he is so in love with her that he says, "You're fair." Now remember how she described herself in chapter 1? She said, "I'm burnt. Don't look at me." She says, I'm like the tent of cedar. She says, "There's nothing in me." And he says, "No," he says, "that's not what I see. When I see how much God loves us, isn't it incredible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Isn't that a thrilling verse? As we begin to see how much love God had for us, I really believe that it puts the Christian life in a whole different perspective. Listen, my friend, I'm asking you to respond to the love of God, not to anything else, but just to his love. On his part, he delights to dwell on the beauty and the perfection of the bride. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A very familiar portion of scripture. And one that we often use at a wedding, but really it's talking about Christ and his bride, and it's fine to use it in terms of a wedding, but notice, if you will, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that lovely? And you see, here is Solomon, and he looks at her, and she is the one that has the little foxes, and she's the one that has been lazy and is laying in bed, and as he looks at her, he says this, "I love you." Isn't that wonderful to know? He says this, "You're fair." He says, "Thou hast dove's eyes." These are the eyes, the eyes of a dove. Remember, the dove was a clean bird. It was a bird of love. It was used in sacrifice, but it had a keen eyesight. And it's singular in vision. The dove's eye is set in its head in such a way that it can only see one thing at a time. And he says, "You have dove's eyes." In other words, she's singular in her vision. And we should be singular in our vision. We should see Christ for all that he is and enjoy him. And then it begins to describe her in this way. He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." No doubt the goats that would be there would be the Syrian goats. And these goats were known because they had the long silken hair, and it's a lovely sight as you see them walking. And I think in terms of a woman, I can't help but think of the Corinthians 11 passage. Verse 15, it talks about that her hair is her glory. And then remember the story concerning Mary, how that she would come and with her hair, with her glory, she would wash his feet and she would worship at his feet. And so he would say, your hair, it's beautiful. He would say this in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. And I'm reminded as he talks about those sheep that are evenly shorn and they come up from washing. Remember, they would come up from washing, well, they would be half hidden as they come up. And there would be a double set of them, and he would say, none are barren, there's completeness there. What's the value of the teeth? Well, I think the value of the teeth is, it's an aid in digestion, isn't it? Say, what do we feed on? Is it pure? It should be. We should be feeding on the Word. And then he says this, your lips. And he talks of her lips, and I think that has to do with the speech. And what about our speech? It should be a witness for Christ, shouldn't it? It should be songs of praise. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he points out her temples in verse 3. He says, your temples are like a piece of pomegranate within my locks. I think it has to do with our thought life. How important it is that our thought life be pure and that we meditate on Him and that our delight is that we muse upon Him. I think that's the value of memorizing Scripture. Do you realize that as we memorize God's Word, often we can leave sin behind by simply quoting a verse. As we meditate on that verse of Scripture, often I think it fills our mind with that which is profitable instead of that which is idle. And so he comments on her temples on the thought life. And then the neck. The neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory. The neck would speak of strength, the strength of her character. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, that we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It says in Proverbs chapter 8 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And then he says this, verse 5, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. I think it speaks of our affection. How important it is that our affection be set. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 19. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished altogether with her love. It is interesting that he mentions here that the breasts are like twins. Look if you will at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I believe in a spiritual way, there's a beautiful meaning here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice that the breastplate is involved with twins. Faith and love. Boy, those two go together, don't they? How important it is that we see our love grow and our faith grow. And so he looks at her and he begins to see maturity there. And he comments upon that and he says, all right, they're twins. And I think those are the twins. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. What about our affection? Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection. Now, so often when we quote that verse, we quote it in a plural, set your affections. But notice it's singular. We don't have but one affection. You know that? We don't have several to give away. We have one. And the idea to set is the idea to plant. He says, seek those things. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you are dead, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That doesn't sound like a very bright perspective there. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? With Him how? In glory. What a perspective we have. You see, if we would ever get our eyes upon His great plan for us, I think we would be willing to set our affection upon things above and instead of on the things on the earth. Now, as we come to chapter 4 of the Song of Songs, and he has gone through this, and he reminds her of that great love, then I want you to now skip over with me to, as we mentioned, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4, and remember that between chapter 4, where he's described it in some detail, and again, I apologize for going through it so quickly, because there's much detail there, there's much beauty there, but I just want to suggest at least a few of those things. And you will find in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, I call verses 4 through 9 this, fully restored. Here she is. And he has described her in chapter 4 as this one who is fair. And he starts at her hair and he goes all the way down and says, everything about you I find lovely. The plan of God, according to Ephesians 5, is that he might present his church to himself, and it will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Boy, isn't that going to be a transformation in the church? Because, you know, you look around and we do have a few wrinkles, don't we? And we do have a few spots. And we do have a few such things. And you know that when he's done, it'll be gone. And I believe the plan of God is for people to mature. And you see, Solomon looked past all that and he saw in her something good. Now, if we were looking at her, you know, we'd say, Solomon, you know, really, you could probably find someone in the royal palace that would be a little better. Boy, I'm so glad that the Lord didn't listen probably to the advice, because I can never think there's at least one angel that said, you know, why are you going to go down and get them? I mean, we're not near as bad as they are. Look at us. Aren't you glad he was willing to come and redeem us? Listen, we were the most unlikely bride in all the universe, weren't we? But he loved us. And here is Solomon, and he confesses that love. He finds in her beauty. In every aspect of her, there is beauty. And she will come back in chapter 5, and she will disappoint him. She'll lay there on the bed, and she'll be too tired to get up and to walk 10 feet to the door and to let him in. And when the chapter is over, she runs through the city, and she looks for him. And when it's over, it ends in a garden. And she said, I've been wrong. And then the first thing he does in that garden, he begins to describe her again, and he will go right back through that same description. You know what he's saying? You're forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? We have a God that forgives. Boy, isn't that lovely? Now, I'll tell you what, we have a harder time forgiving ourselves sometimes. We live with guilt. We live with frustration. And God forgives. And so he begins to describe her, and he goes through there, and you'll find, again, it's a lovely expression. And as you come down to verse 13, notice this, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look on thee. Suddenly, the daughters of Jerusalem say, you know what? You're getting better looking. And they say this, O Shulamite. You know why I like that word? That word in the Hebrew is a female form of the name Solomon. You know that she's with Solomon so much that she's actually beginning to resemble him. Every once in a while, someone will have the nerve to say, do you know that you and your wife look like brother and sister? I say, thank you. You see, when I grew up, my whole family voted me the ugliest one in the family. You know, they all have nice, fair complexions, you know, black hair, and I got freckles. You know, I didn't choose them. I really didn't. And I'd sell them pretty cheap. You know, and when I grew up, I was the fattest one in the family, and I was unanimously selected the ugliest member of our family. And there were probably a few other reasons that I was voted so overwhelmingly the ugliest one in the family, but I won't get into that. You can ask them about that. But I'm flattered when someone says, you look like your wife. See, I picked her out, and I liked the way she looked. And as the daughters begin to look at her, and when she's fully restored, they say, you know what? And they call her the female form of Solomon. Now, keep your finger in the Song of Songs, but go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and look at verse 26. At the very end of the verse, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Boy, isn't that a compliment? I think I was talking with Larry, and we were talking about how, first of all, they were known as disciples. And then they became Christ ones. There, you see, there's a progression there. And I'll tell you what, that was flattery, wasn't it? They looked at those disciples and they said, "You're Christ ones." We begin to see and use some of the things that we saw in Christ. That's a compliment. They look at her and they say, "You know, you're beginning to remind us of Solomon." And they call her the Shulamite, the female form of that. Listen, no higher compliment could be given. She's fully restored. All of the failures, he says, it doesn't matter. They're past. They're forgiven. And he begins to describe her, and he goes through every detail again. He says, "I love you. I find beauty in you." And the people around begin to say, "You know what? You look like him." And then there's something amazing from chapter 6, verse 13, all the way through chapter 7, verse 5. Now the daughters of Jerusalem, they come to her and they say, "You know what? We see something in you." And as they begin to describe her, it is amazing because what they will say is this. They will talk about her feet. Suddenly there's a readiness to work. Now service comes in. Now that she's been fully restored, now that things are alright with it, now there's a place for service. My dear friend, I'm not preaching against service. I'm just saying that service is not the ultimate. It has its place and it must be balanced. Next, they will speak of her thighs, of her strength. They'll speak of her navel. I think it's the inward beauty. I had to chuckle as I do that. One time, Dad and I were speaking together at a conference in Sioux City, Iowa. We rode together there. We rode together for 8 or 9 hours, and we had a great time visiting. And finally, we got there, and we're sitting down, and he says, "What are you going to speak?" And I said, "The Song of Song." He says, "You're not." I said, "Yeah." He says, "You're not." I said, "I am." He says, "I'll be nervous the whole time." He says, "How in the world are you going to read some of it?" I said, "Well," I said, "be nervous, because I said, I'm going to speak on it." And this is one of those things. And so I sat down, and he says, "You sure got out of that quick." Well, I'm not sure that I understand all of the book. I have to confess that. Matter of fact, I struggle with who's talking to who. But you see, when I eat fish, I come to bones, and I just put the bones aside, and I keep eating fish, and I like fish. And I come to the Song of Solomon, and I don't understand all of it, but what I do understand, I sure like. Verse 2, thy navel is like a round goblet. Well, I'm not sure what it means, but I really think that it might have to do with inward beauty. Inward beauty. You know, if you get next to someone who is maturing in the Lord, there's an inward beauty there, isn't there? And I find that those people that are maturing, you know, you can hardly wait to be with them. There's a brother that if I were to mention his name, you would know who he is. And the thing that's amazing is that when that man is in our home, my children love to be with him. We've been at several camps together the last few years, and every one of my children love it when he's around. You know why? I think it's Christ in him that they're attracted to. Recently, when he was at our home, we went to an ice cream store, and we were seated there. The whole family wasn't there, but Kai and I and Vi were there, and I forgot Kai was here. And so he said, "How did I get into the store?" You'll guess who it is. And he said, "Am I supposed to call you Will or Bill?" And I watched that man, that gracious man, say, "You can call me Bill." And I watched the attraction that my kids have for him. What's the attraction? I say, well, there's an inward beauty. And even a child recognizes that in that man, there's Christ. And you know that the daughters of can say, "You know what? There's something different." My dear friend, that comes when a person begins to mature in the Lord. And then it says this, the wheat. It's the belly, really, probably in here. But thy belly is like a heap of wheat. I think it has to do with what we feed on. Again, it says the breast. And notice here that the breast, they're like two young roes that are twins. I think they're speaking of the fact the ability to feed and to nurture others. Again, the neck, the tower of strength. It has to do with obedience, bringing into obedience. The John 14:21, as you obey, he said, I will reveal myself to you. The ivory, perhaps speaking of suffering, the fish pools, the eyes. I've never had the nerve to try this on my wife. Your eyes look like fish pools. She took it as a compliment. Because you see, the fish pools, the particular ones that he mentioned, were deep and clear. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I think it has to do with understanding. You know, the eyes of the mature believer, they have an understanding, don't they? It's lovely to be in the presence of one. They talk of her nose. Isn't that great? You know, in the Old Testament, as you go back, It said that if a man was in the family of a priest and his nose was flattened, he was disqualified. Because, see, he couldn't smell very good, and he may not have good discernment. I think it's speaking of discernment. Next, your hair, for personal glory. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about that, doesn't it? And I know it may sound rather old-fashioned, but I'll tell you what. I go to Corinthians 11, and my dear friend, I see one of the most beautiful ministries a woman can have. You see, as a man, I can speak to other men and women, but a woman gets to minister to angels. And women, don't let any man take that privilege away from you. God gave it to you. And that's a thrilling portion of Scripture, isn't it? Now, I'll tell you, it's not old-fashioned. It's biblical. And it's not cultural, because if it was culture, he wouldn't have tied it into creation. He wouldn't have had Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, where it says, it's not only those at Corinth, but unto all those everywhere that call on the name of Jesus. And that's Dallas, Texas, isn't it? And that's Wichita, Kansas. And one of the thrills we've had is new people come in, they always say, how come the women wear those rags on their heads? And we get to tell them, listen, here's what those rags represent. And do you know that those women are thrilled? You see, it's not inferiority. It's a special ministry. There are three symbols in that chapter. And my dear friend, to say one of those three is cultural, is robbing women of a special ministry. Because some Sunday morning, if you come here and all they've got is a cup here, and they stand up and say, you know, in the old days, every time they ate, they had bread. And so that was just a cultural thing. And so we're not yet. What would you do? Well, I hope you jump to your feet and say, you know what? That has meaning. They may have had bread at every meal, but that has meaning. You'd do that, wouldn't you? And my dear friend, to go to that chapter, there are three symbols. And if you can pick one of those out and say it's cultural, I think you've got to say that the others are cultural and they're not. What a thrill. What a special ministry for the women. I'm envious. You want to know why? Men and women don't really listen to you very well. But angels have good eyes and they watch. And the loudest sermon that may ever be preached in any meeting might be right there. And so they speak of her hair, the glory of it, and how that it's still in subjection. And next, you'll notice that there's color mentioned, authority, royalty. They're beginning to say, you know what? You're beginning to identify with him. And when they are done stating her beauty as reflected by Solomon, guess what Solomon does? Verses 6 through 9, he joins in and says, you know what? Here's some things I don't even know about. Here's some inward beauties. Isn't that wonderful to see? The world begins to see her growing and maturing and looking like Solomon. And Solomon says, but here's a few things they don't even know about. Oh, listen. That ought to be our desire, as it we might be a fragrance to him. And then I want you to notice in chapter 7, verse 10, it says this. After he has added to their description, verse 10, it says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now, there are three phrases in this book that are similar to that. Go back, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 16. Here she will say this, my beloved is mine and I am his. I think that's an expression at the beginning of the relationship. I think it corresponds to salvation. Chapter 6, verse 3, you'll find, again, a similar expression. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's desire is toward me. He feedeth among the lilies. I think there, it's not salvation. I think it's the communion. It's the fellowship. Remember, as we saw the story unfolding, it's fellowship restored, isn't it? And now you come to chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, his desire is toward me. I think this has to do with enjoying him. I think it has to do with worship. Isn't that a beautiful progression? It's gone from salvation to communion and fellowship to worship. That's the plan of God. Maturing, are you? Isn't it thrilling to see that she begins in the book as one that is black like the tents of cedar? And now, even the daughters of Jerusalem call her the Shulamite. And they begin to see beauty in her. And then I want you to notice this, that as you come to chapter 8, and there's some other beautiful details in chapter 7, but for the sake of time, we must move on. As you come to chapter 8, I call this mature love. How different this is from chapter 1. She says this, oh, that thou wert as my brother, that nursed at the breast of my mother. When I should find thee outside, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. You see, in that particular society, it was not really permitted for a husband and a wife even to be seen kissing. But it was all right for a brother and a sister to kiss. And she says, you know, I can't stand to be apart from you. There are times that I almost wish that people would think that we're brother and sister, because then I could show you my affection all the time. Notice this in chapter 8, verse 1. She said, I would kiss thee. Now, as you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, what does it say there? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In chapter 1, verse 2, she is so embarrassed that he can kiss her, but she doesn't respond. But in chapter 8, verse 1, she has finally learned to respond, and she kisses him back. I hope we don't get so taken up with the kiss part that we don't see that there is an application of it. You know, God gives us a lot, doesn't he? And I really believe that God delights when we simply come into his presence and thank him for all that he is. Just a moment or two to reflect on how great he is. To kiss him back. I think he delights in that. That's a maturing love, isn't it? It's a developing love. In chapter 1, it's like salvation, isn't it? And she's so flustered and flattered, she doesn't know what to do. But in chapter 8, at long last, she begins to respond. Notice this. Verse 3, his left hand would be under her head. His right hand would embrace me. And then she's the one that says verse 4. Now that's important, because remember I told you that the key to understanding this book is figuring out who's talking to who. And you might disagree with me, and this might be one of the places you do, but I think I've got it figured out, and at least it makes me feel good because it makes a nice story. But remember back in chapter 2, as he brought her into that banqueting table, and he showed her that, and she was so sick with love that she couldn't even eat her favorite food. And he said to the people around, he says, don't disturb her. Let her be. She can stay here as long as she wants. Now, in chapter 8, verse 4, she's the one that says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until it please. She's the one that says, whoa, well, stay out. This is our time. Isn't that lovely? My dear friend, we ought to be giving some time to the Lord just in worship. And we don't just have to do it on Sunday morning. You know that really, it's fine to worship him every day of the week. That's what he wants. I think that's maturity. Notice there's not the frustration about service. Oh, she'll serve him. And there's not a lot of rules. This thing is based on love, isn't it? Because you see, the more you love him, the more you'll know him. And as you know him, there'll be fruit, won't there? There'll be abiding. And then notice verse 5. Some will say, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Notice the journey. They're going to walk through the wilderness. The wilderness isn't a very pleasant place, is it? But her position is leaning upon her beloved. Who is this? Well, it's the Shulamite, isn't it? And now, notice that she's leaning. Why would she be leaning? Well, I'll tell you why. She's just a pilgrim. And I think that she's passing through, and we're pilgrims. I think at this point she's actually willing to say, I'm weak. I can't make it. You know, it's tough for some of us to say, you know, I can't do it alone. And so we begin to lean on him. Maybe she was leaning on him because the way is long. Have you found out that the Christian life is not a sprint? All of us have tried it, haven't we? And you just can't make the Christian life a sprint. Maybe she was leaning because the way was long. Maybe she was leaning because the way through the wilderness is a perilous one. It's not safe. The lions prowl there. They're not in the streets of Jerusalem, but they're in the wilderness. And maybe because the wolves run there and the owls howl and so she says, I'll just lean on you. But how different it is. She's no longer trying to be independent. She says, I am dependent on you. I'll lean on you. Listen, do you know that that's part of maturity? Remember what it said in John 15? If you abide in me, there's fruit, and if you abide apart from me, what is there? Nothing. She learned the lesson. Maybe she leaned on him because the way was coming up, and it was a hard walk. I don't know why for sure she was leaning on him, but I know this, it's the right position. And then tonight as we close, I want you to notice that not only is she responding back to his love, and not only do others recognize her loveliness and the fact that she is conforming more and more to look like him, but I want you to notice that as you close chapter 8, you know what her concern is? She says to Solomon, she says, you know, I have a little sister. And I want to find a husband for her just like you are for me. You know what another mark of maturity is? It's this. A concern for others. Maturity. What is it? Well, I'm convinced as I read the New Testament that it's important because otherwise Paul would have never said, finally, brethren, farewell, be mature. I'm convinced it's important because otherwise Christ would have never said in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore mature even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. I'm convinced it's important because otherwise he would have never said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Maturity. Maturity, even as time to look after others. It's the job of those that are mature to look behind and say, you know what, I want others to have this kind of relationship. And she says, I'm concerned for my little sister. Say, are you concerned for any others? The marks of maturity, what are they? Well, it's a process. It's the absence of sin. It's daily communion with him and fellowship with him, close fellowship with him. It's continual obedience. It's commitment. It's living by faith. And it's telling it to others. It's being more occupied with him than the world around us. God's plan for every believer is for maturity. But how will maturity come? How will fruit come? Well, his promise is this. If you abide in me, I promise you fruit. And how do you abide? Well, you obey. And how do you obey? Well, fall in love with him. And how do you fall in love with him? Get to know him. And the more you know him, the more you'll love him. The more you love him, the more you'll obey him. And the more you'll obey him, you'll abide in him. And when you abide in him, maturity will come. You say, but that's so simple. Yeah, it is. In words. But, oh God, help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, tonight we come to thee at the close of this conference and what a time we've had together. Father, we can honestly tell you that we enjoy being with other Christians. And some, our Father, are really our dearest and our closest friends. We've known each other for years and we thrill just as we see one another come through the door and we thank you for the time that we've had just to renew those friendships again. And Father, we thank you for the common ground that we have in Christ. We thank you for the singing, how it's encouraged our hearts and lifted us up. And Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, this weekend we've been considering the aspect of commitment and dedication. And what an example Christ is. And then Father, we've seen your plan for every one of us and it's the process of maturity. And Father, we confess that like the Shulamite, we stumble and fall so often. We have little pet sins, we have laziness, and then we get zealous with service. But Father, we pray that as we would look at this book and we would see the final chapter of a mature love, where she's occupied with him, so occupied with him that even the daughters of Jerusalem recognize that she is being conformed to him. No, God, we pray that for each of us. What an attraction she was to others. She would draw them to Solomon because of her love for him. And Father, we pray that that might be true of us as we would walk in the world. Help them to see Christ in us and may attract people to Christ. And Father, we pray that we might learn to lean on him. We pray that we might direct others and we might be concerned for others. So, Father, you've given us much to think about, and we pray that as we would leave this conference, that indeed that we might be committed to changing at least one thing in our life as a result of this weekend. Father, we know better than to pray to change 10 things or 5 things or even 2 things. So, Father, we just pray that we might be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.